I'm going to talk this morning about depression, and I'd like to read you some statements of some authors and what they had to say about the problem of depression. One man wrote this: "For many years, depression has been the nation's number one emotional illness. It's on the increase. In the opinion of many researchers, more human suffering results from depression than from any other disease affecting mankind." Another author said, "Psychiatrists treat more cases of depression than any other emotional disturbance, with 1 out of 20 Americans medically diagnosed as suffering from depression, and with many more persons having symptoms of depression but not seeking treatment. It is conservatively estimated that more than 20 million Americans suffer from this major health problem." That's depressing, isn't it? Both of these men are Christian authors. The thing I want you to see from what they've said is, first of all, it's a serious issue, and there are a lot of people that have impacted by depression. But second of all, they're Christian authors, but you wouldn't know it from the things that they've said, because listen to the terminology that they used, and show me where you find this in the Bible. Illness, disease, medical diagnosis, treatment. Martin L. Gross wrote a book called The Psychological Society about 15 years ago. He's a secular author, but let me just read you a quote that he has there. He says, "Psychology has moved to fill the power vacuums in such declining disciplines as the ministry." Now, I personally don't think the ministry is a declining discipline, but this man's coming from a secular viewpoint, probably dealing with those of a more liberal persuasion. So that's how he sees it. But he says this: "Freud's atheistic ideas have paradoxically been used to bulwark the dwindling belief in an anthropomorphic God. Ministers, priests, and rabbis now flock to courses in pastoral counseling, making many members of the cloth seem more Freudian than Christian." I like to postulate something this morning. I'm not saying these things to be insensitive in any way. In fact, when I go to the doctor, if I have a physical problem and he says, "Ed, we need to do this procedure, it's going to hurt," I want him to go ahead and do it, and I will endure that pain because I know that's the way to solve the problem. And if he said, "Here, take these painkillers and we'll just forget about the problem, but it'll only increase and you'll get worse," that's not what I want to hear. So sometimes we need to say things that are a little bit painful, or we need to experience things that are painful, but for the benefit so that we can solve the problem. So we never want to put a Band-Aid on an issue. We want to solve the problem, but we want to do that gently and in love. And so let me just share this with you. My thesis for this morning comes from the Self-Confrontation Manual, Lesson 18, page 1, for those of you who are in self-confrontation class. And it says this: depression is not a disease. Depression is not a disease. While there are some organic malfunctions that may trigger feelings of depression, most symptoms and maladies defined as depression, whether short-lived or chronic, are the consequences of unbiblical habits and or sinful reactions to circumstances and other people. Depression that stems from unbiblical living can be overcome as you deal biblically with your sins and purposely live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's second letter to a church in Corinth in ancient Greece. We have seen that Paul the Apostle is describing and defending his ministry. He started the church there. He moved on. There's been problems. He's had to write letters back to the people there. Some in Corinth had leveled criticism at Paul, saying he's not trustworthy, he's focused on himself, he's doing what he's doing for attention, and he really doesn't have authority from God. And Paul is writing back to try to correct those things, because the false teachers said, because you can't trust the man, you can't trust his message. And Paul's message has been simply salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, an acknowledgement of the grace of God. And that's being undermined by these false teachers, and they're doing it by undermining his character. So he's having to defend his ministry and himself. He's letting the people know that all he goes through, obviously, is not for self, but for God. Nobody would go through the things that he went through for self. And he's letting them know that he doesn't enjoy all of the difficulties and hardships of ministry that he's going through, but he's suffering them for a reason, because it is his ministry, it is his obligation, his responsibility, and his message is true. Now, we've come to chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there this morning, page 1113, if you have a Bible that's loaned to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The 18 verses of this chapter capture Paul as he continues to describe and defend his ministry. But what I want us to see this morning, we're going to look at just the first 7 verses, is how remarkably instructive this is in explaining how any man or any human being could face hardship after hardship after hardship and not fall into depression, not become so discouraged that he quit, but instead have all the more commitment to finish the task. How is it that could happen? We're going to see that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the first 7 verses. He had all kinds of difficult situations. We have difficult situations. This becomes very instructive to us. We fall into difficult situations, but sometimes we don't know how to keep from getting into depression, to real discouragement. And that's what we want to see this morning. J. Adams calls this the counselor's chapter par excellence. What is it that impelled Paul to carry on? Well, first we would need to look at some of the things he faced just to get a better vision or a better picture of what kind of things he was going through. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4 in a moment, but I want to go to 2 other chapters first. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, first of all, and then we'll go to chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. This is background information on what the individual who's writing this book has been facing. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:3, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes," meaning the lashes across his back, "in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Now look at chapter 11 and verse 23. Those false teachers in that church had apparently tried to say they were servants of Christ and he wasn't. So he says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils and waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." One last passage back in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 8, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." You might put depressed there. "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." You get the impression that this guy had a tough life? We don't begin to know what he was experiencing. We're just reading a few words on a page, right? I mean, this is just a very matter-of-fact description. I mean, we're not even reading a type of situation in which somebody was able to use word pictures like an author could in a novel to draw us into the emotion and the feeling. He's just saying, here it is, one thing after another. This man had a tough, tough life. And yet, what was his commitment? Chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to this. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not give up. We do not quit. Our courage isn't gone. We don't become despondent through fear." To lose heart means to lose your courage, to lose your commitment. Isn't that fascinating? All of these things, and he says, and yet we're not going to quit. We don't do that. There is a sense of cowardice in depression, isn't there? When we enter into those situations in which we're so discouraged that you might call it depressed, we're afraid to face the future. You know, we've given up the battle. We've surrendered to the enemy. We say, I can't go on. I don't want to go on. I don't want to face life. Can't stand it anymore. I want to pull the covers up over our heads and not face the day. I just want to sleep or something to try to avoid all that's been going on in our lives. There is a clear note of surrender in depression and that type of discouragement. There is a clear note of victory here, though, and just the opposite when he says, I don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. And again, he uses that phrase in verse 16 of the chapter. We're keeping on. We're not giving up. Depression is ultimately self-focus, self-absorption, and self-pity. Now, people have tried to analyze depression, and they've come up with different schemes. The kind of a simplistic way of viewing it that some people have come up with is they've said, well, you know, depression is triggered by something. There's maybe a physical illness or maybe a death of a loved one or some type of situation that's going on. There's some type of trigger. There's some type of problem that's triggered depression. And so they say that those things are the cause of depression. Let me tell you this morning, those things are not the cause of depression. How do I know that? Well, here we have an example of a man who went through all kinds of things and he wasn't depressed. Those things are not the cause of depression. They may lead us into feelings of depression. They may lead us to feel like we're headed in that direction, but those things are not the cause in and of themselves of depression. How was it that Paul, being a man with the same emotions and struggles and feelings and, you know, tiredness and hunger and thirst and desiring to have people like him and all the things that we experience, how was it that he could say so plainly, we are perplexed but not in despair? We're not despairing. We haven't given up. Well, obviously, there's a problem with that simplistic view of depression because it assumes that there's only the stress and the depression. But we understand there's another factor. There's the stress, there's the depression, but coming in the middle of the two is the place of victory, and that is how you handle the stress, how you view the problem that you're going through. The question of how to avoid depression or how to get out of it once you've been depressed is found in that central situation, that central statement of how we deal with the problem, how we respond to pressure. Paul didn't come depressed because he had learned how to handle affliction and trouble God's way. If you don't, you end up in depression and discouragement. But if you do, you begin to learn how to deal with things. We don't need to become depressed. That's why he could write in verse 8, we are not in despair. Even the most extreme pressures and situations don't have to lead to depression. We don't have to end up there at the bottom of the barrel. Why not? What makes the difference? How can we win over depression? Three things from this passage this morning that are keys to dealing with this whole aspect of depression. The first one is this. Realize that every one of us, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, has a God-given responsibility to fulfill. And we cannot let the feelings of discouragement and despondency keep us from fulfilling those things. Once we do, we've played right into the hands of depression. Once we do, we're going on that downward spiral. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul said, I have gratitude, and my gratitude compels me to carry out that ministry no matter what happens. Some important words in this verse. The first one is mercy. Mercy. Here is a man who knew the truth that he deserved nothing from God but wrath. That is where we have to start in this whole process of how we're going to deal with discouragement and depression. He was so grateful that God had shown him mercy and grace. Let me show you another passage here in which Paul expounds upon that a little more fully. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, page 1125. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's where we must begin, because when the problems get so difficult and we're under all of these things, we can't see clearly. We need to have this focus to start out with. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. After talking about how we deserve judgment from God, it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is so hard for us to realize it, but every one of us stands deserving judgment before God, before a righteous God. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve forgiveness. Every one of us deserves judgment. We look around us and we say, well, I'm not as bad as this guy down the road, or I'm better than the next guy, and we compare ourselves among ourselves. But you know what? That is a moot point. It is irrelevant whether you're better than the next guy or worse than the next guy, because God will never compare you with the next guy. God only compares you with one person, and that's himself. And when you and I are compared before God, who is perfect, and God, who is righteous, we are found sinners, and God's holy law says that there must be punishment for sin. And so we stand deserving God's judgment, spiritually dead. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says we have received mercy. What a beautiful thing to think of. God sending his Son to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, rising again in victory, that we could have the mercy of God. So the way of salvation can never be by works, because we can't become perfect. It's by faith. We are his workmanship. God has prepared good works that we should walk in them, but we can't earn our salvation by walking in good works. We can only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So our service to God is in response to his mercy. It can never earn his mercy. One other passage dealing with mercy, this one coming from the Apostle Peter. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1162. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. A lot of people would change this verse to, blessed be God because I got a raise, or blessed be God because I have good health, or blessed be God because my husband or my wife loves me, or whatever it happens to be. Notice what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We were born into this world physically alive and spiritually dead. We inherited that deadness from Adam. We're born into the world spiritually dead. And Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel when I say you must be born again. That flesh birth could never produce a spiritual birth. There's no religion, there's no works that could ever accomplish that. It only can come from the hand of God. And so Peter says, blessed be God who has given us life. He's begotten us again. We're born again. We have a living hope because Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And so the word of God says that we are to believe and be saved. And that is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The mercy of God not only brings us forgiveness, but it gives us a ministry. It gives us a responsibility. He says, as we have received mercy, we have this ministry, and we do not lose heart. The mercy of God gives us a responsibility, and Paul says, because of the gratitude that I have to a merciful God, I accept the responsibilities which he has given me, and I'm going to move on. I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to accomplish the things that he has committed to me. He would continue even though left in a pile of stones for dead at Lystra. He would continue even though he'd been imprisoned, even though he'd been beaten, even though he'd been shipwrecked. He would continue to preach the gospel a world round until his Lord said, time's up, time to go home. And then he could say, I finished the course, as he said in 2 Timothy, I've kept the faith. Cowardice faded under the light of gratitude. Was Paul ever scared? We saw that before. He admitted to the Corinthians. He was with them in much fear and trembling, but that cowardice was dealt with by the light of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, what does that have to do with people who are depressed? Very simply this. Christians who follow their God-given responsibilities instead of following their feelings will not become depressed. And if we slip up on that, and if we do, the way out of that is to commit ourselves, and one part of this process is to commit ourselves to what we need to do as far as our responsibilities before God and before others. And if we have trouble doing that, and if we have trouble dealing with our feelings and not fulfilling those responsibilities, we need to be continually reminded about where God has brought us from. He's brought us from death to life. He's brought us from hopelessness to hope. We need to be continually reminded about the mercy of God. I hope you never get tired of hearing the gospel message of Jesus Christ if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. I hope you never get tired of hearing that message. I hope you never get tired of hearing the fact of how lost we were and what God has done for us. We need to hear it over and over again. We need to be reminded of that so that we don't become proud, so we don't become vain, so we don't lose sight of the commitments that we need to make to God in response to what He has done for us. Well, we need to understand that not only has God saved us, He's given a task to perform, and no matter how mundane and how difficult the task may be and the consequences may be, we need to understand that that has come from the hand of God. And Christians who have slipped into depression will only be able to pull out of that depression when they stop following their feelings, when they thankfully take up their God-given tasks in whatever way God has entrusted them with ministry. Now you say, Ed, that might be true of some exciting thing like Paul did, you know, traveling around the world and preaching and, you know, and doing all kinds of just exciting things. That would be different, but I don't have that kind of responsibility. I don't have that type of ministry. I can't pack up my stuff and just take off and go around the world and preach the gospel to people and do something so exotic. You know, I have to finish the ninth grade. I have to go home and pay the bills and take care of my house. Or I have to take care of my family and wash the clothes and do the diapers and, you know, all those. Do people still do diapers or throw away the Pampers or whatever it happens to me? I have to do all of those things. Two things to remember. First of all, Paul's ministry and life was not exotic. It was blood, sweat, and tears. It was discouragement. He'd go to places and they'd run him out of town. He'd go to the next place and a group, small group of people would believe. He'd leave from there after establishing them. And 3 months later, he'd hear that somebody had come in there and changed the whole deal and told these people false doctrine. And he had to write back letters. That's why he said after all those things, there's also the constant care for all these churches. There were times when he'd write letters, look at the end of I believe it's 2 Timothy, where he talks about, he said, everyone has forsaken me. I'm here all alone, sitting in a room in jail. It wasn't a glamorous life at all. So it wasn't a glamorous ministry. Second of all, the second thing we need to remember is that the Bible tells us that being that parent or dealing with the family, fulfilling our responsibilities and whatever it happens to be, those things are ministries too. It's not just standing on the street corner preaching that's a ministry. We're supposed to do everything we do heartily as unto the Lord. And God says, I'm going to bring that down to the most mundane things of all. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It means when you go to school and you're going to study for that test, you do it to the glory of God. When you go to work and you say, ah, here we go again, you do it to the glory of God. In fact, even slaves were commanded to do God, to do their work as to the glory of God, not just when the master was looking, but at all times, because it's Christ that you're serving. You serve the Lord Christ, we're told. So all of those things, all of these things put together are ministries, they're responsibilities, and you have certain responsibilities, I have certain responsibilities, but they are given from God. We're to need to do them heartily as unto the Lord, and we're not to allow feelings of discouragement to begin to keep us from fulfilling those things. Once we do, then all those responsibilities begin to pile up on top of all the other feelings, and we just get pressed down and become more and more discouraged until we become depressed. Now, all that you do is a ministry for God. When I say that, I don't mean to say that God does not want people in full-time vocational ministry. I believe God wants people from this church in full-time vocational ministry. We have some people who are going to school right now and are praying and moving in that direction, and that's exciting. And there may be others. If God's got his hand on you and he's directing you in that way to prepare and to move into pastoral ministry or missions or whatever it happens to be, don't be afraid of God. If God's leading in that direction, believe me, he's got his best for you. You don't have to fear God. But at the same time, every one of us needs to understand that we are called to be faithful right now where we are with the responsibilities that we have. So number one, fulfill your responsibilities no matter how you feel. Never hypocritical to do the right thing, whether you feel like doing it or not. It's not hypocrisy, it's commitment to God. Number two, don't harbor and hide sin in your life. Don't cover up sin in your life. It's a sure way to depression. In verse 2, Paul says of chapter 4, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What he's saying there is we were open, we were up front, we didn't cut any corners, we didn't play any games in this thing, we weren't trying to pull any shenanigans when it came to carrying out ministry, we just stood firmly and truthfully on the Word of God, we weren't covering up, we weren't acting deceitfully. Now when you start acting deceitfully, you start covering up, in whatever realm this comes, what happens is you begin to add to yourself those things that burden your conscience and produce guilt, and where do they put you? Down. Down, down, right? And what Paul is saying here is, unlike other people, probably his critics, he says, we've renounced hidden craft and shameful activities and refused to adulterate God's truth with the world's views. In other words, he was for real. What he said, he meant. What he said, he lived. And so before God and before other people, he had a clear conscience. He was straightforward. He was honest. There was no hidden agenda. And you know what that type of lifestyle does? It gives you real strength. That doesn't mean he never sinned, but it meant he wasn't trying to play any games and cover up. And when you have that type of lifestyle, it gives you strength and it gives you courage rather than cowardice. And it steers us away from the temptation to give up. See, he stood strong and honest in the sight of God, in the sight of men. I've spent time counseling with people, and I'm saying these things to tell you, I've been through discouraging times myself. I'm not trying to say that I've lived above all things, but I've spent some time with some real discouraged Christians. And some of them, the most discouraged ones of all that I've met, were people who were in ministry or in missions, and they allowed sin to go on in their lives, and they didn't deal with that, and it grew and grew and grew until one day they were out. And they're the most discouraged, the most miserable people you'd ever want to meet. Sin is deceitful, and if we don't deal with it, it just grabs a little bit more of our life and a little bit more, and we're so foolish we think, I can take care of this. I can handle this one. And it grabs more and more and more of our life until one day it has us, and it's pulled us down. Don't hide secret sins. Don't pretend that God doesn't know what's going on. Isn't it amazing? We sneak around to do something that we don't want anybody else to see. But we, at the same time, believe that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit and that God is omniscient and knows all things. That's stupidity. That's foolishness. Those things are not a secret to him. Satan comes along and tempts us. We're very naive. He says, go ahead, indulge your lust or your greed or hang on to that anger or you don't need to forgive that person or whatever happens to be, whatever's, you know, your particular situation or your weakest point. And we say, but God said, do it this way. I can't do that. And Satan says, well, sure, God said do it that way, but I want to tell you something. That's true for everybody else, but you're different. Look at your situation. You can't possibly forgive that person. You can't possibly release that anger. You know, it's okay for you. It's just all that stuff's true for everybody else. Doesn't that sound stupid when we put it into those words? But isn't that what we believe so often? And proceed on that downward spiral. We listen to Satan. So we sin, and we sin a few more times, and we begin to set ourselves in a pattern. And soon Satan comes along again, and he says, you are worthless. You call yourself a Christian. You are nothing. You're ashamed to the cause of God. You can't do it. You're a failure. And what happens to us? That weight of depression just presses us down and down and down. And Satan has his way, and he brings discouragement into our lives. God has given you a ministry. God's given you responsibilities. Fulfill those things, not so that everybody else will like you, not just because it's your job, whatever it happens to be. Do it for God, because God has called you to do it, and He'll give you the grace to strengthen you. And don't hide sin. Confess it to God. God says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes we need to confess that maybe to another faithful brother or sister in Christ who's going to bear our burdens and going to help us along, because we're really struggling. But we need to deal with sin, not hiding secret sins. They will only pull us down. Okay? I believe there's a lot of people in, and I'm certainly not saying everybody, but I believe there are people, let me put it that way, even in mental institutions, people exhibiting very bizarre behavior that are there because they refused to deal with sin, because they didn't know how or didn't want to or whatever it was, and they got deeper and deeper and deeper, and it was their bizarre behavior that became this defense mechanism to try to protect them, and because they've had the guilt and all of these things coming on them. There's a lot of people who just need to deal with what's going on in their lives and know God's solution to their problems that could deal with things and be a lot better off. Let me give you the third factor in winning over depression. Commit yourself to God's way of thinking. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He says, we've been upfront and honest, and so if our message is veiled, if it's not understood by some, it's not the fault of the message, because it's the word of God, and it's not our fault, because we have brought it just faithfully. He says it's Satan's fault. Satan is the god of this age. Satan is the great deceiver. Satan is called the prince of darkness. And you know what? He's real. He's not a guy with a red suit and horns and a tail and a pitchfork. He's not some medieval, you know, figment of somebody's imagination a long time ago. He is real, and he's deadly, and the Bible is going to tell us later on in 2 Corinthians that he transforms himself and his ministers into angels of light so that we will be deceived. Now, God is described in terms of real light. God is described in terms of light and knowledge and understanding and truth. Satan is described in terms of darkness and deception and confusion. They're at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Two complete opposites. Those who are lost, those who are not on their way to heaven at this point, are blinded. That's why we need to bring the gospel, and the Spirit of God is at work in this world to bring people to Christ. But the really sad thing is the blindness and Satan's working often comes through religion itself, doesn't it? So there's lots of religions. Any religion, even if it calls itself Christian, who tells anybody they can get to heaven by keeping sacraments or doing works or whatever it happens to be in some way to please God, is not the truth. It's by grace that you're saved. And therefore, it's part of that process that Satan's using to bring confusion and to bring deception. Now, when we think of depression, what do we think of? Light or darkness? If you've been through it, you know it's darkness, isn't it? It's darkness like a tunnel that there's no end to, and you think there's no light. There's never going to be a way out. It's darkness. Even the word depression has to do with pushing down. So we think of that as darkness and discouragement and cloudiness. For the believer, the choice is always before us, isn't it? It can be the light of God's truth or the darkness of Satan's deception. And that's always the decision that's before us. And we're constantly confronted with opportunities to make choices. We're to think thoughts that enlighten or thoughts of deception that confuse. Now that's why Paul says this in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves. That's the last thing you need to hear. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Satan's way is always self-focus. And the more he can get us to focus on self, the more we retreat into darkness. And Paul says we don't preach ourselves. We don't bring a message of self, apparently, like his critics were doing at this point, drawing attention to themselves. He says, we want the attention to go to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're just servants who are carrying this message. It's another thing to watch out for in religion. When it brings focus on a person and elevates a person, and everybody's praising the person, there's some kind of problem there. You know, my prayer is when I go out of here, not that I could do a good job, but that people would say, we have a wonderful Savior in Jesus Christ. See, that's where the glory needs to go. We want the attention to go to Jesus Christ, and so Paul says we're servants carrying that message. In his book, How to Win Over Depression, Tim LaHaye says, the primary cause of depression is self-pity. Nothing produces depression faster or more deeply than self-pity. If the mental thinking pattern of self-pity is not arrested, the person is hopeless, and the more he indulges in self-pitying thoughts, the deeper depression becomes. And you know what? He goes on to say, boy, those are strong words, and I hate to say them sometimes because I'm so compassionate for this person who's going through this hurting situation that it's a difficult thing to get to that final analysis to say to them and to have to bring them to the point where they realize that they're pitying themselves. He says, some people are going through such difficult times. That's hard to say, but it's the only way. And if we fail to do that, he says, we've failed to give them the real solution to the problem. Satan's way is to be self-focused, to be engulfed with self. And so our world plays right into that, doesn't it? And said, you got a problem, you're depressed, you're discouraged, you got a self-esteem problem. You need to think better about yourself. You need to focus on yourself. You need to take care of yourself. You need to take some assertiveness classes and assertiveness training. That's just what we need, isn't it? You need to bolster your self-esteem. Paul says we don't preach ourselves. We're not trying to elevate ourselves. In fact, he said that I hate to talk about myself through this whole thing. He said the only reason I have to sort of boast on myself is because of all this other stuff that's come in as far as criticisms. We don't preach ourselves. We're servants doing our job. We preach Jesus Christ. 4 verse 6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God's way is always esteem God. Man's way is always esteem self. Get caught up in self. God says, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is God who made light to shine out of darkness in Genesis chapter 1, who has made the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the glory, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ to shine in our lives. And here we are, we're just a bunch of clay pots. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that amazing that God would be so gracious to us? What a treasure. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God is all glorious. We're just clay pots, but God has chosen to live in us and chosen that we might be vessels to carry His word to other people. Let me tell you something. We go through life and we say it's not fair and it shouldn't happen to me and why am I suffering and other people are, and we think it, and what we're saying is it shouldn't happen to me. Somehow I have a perspective. I shouldn't have this happen to me. I've had people say to me, Jim, I'm doing everything right. I don't understand why this is happening. As if we could earn God's favor. See, when God is a God of grace. What we understand here is that we are clay pots, and you know what? Old clay pots, they can get used for a lot of things, can't they? They can get used for some real rough tasks. And there's some real rough things that come into our life. Real rough things. But we need to understand something. We're just servants here. It is God who is to be glorified. And what happens when we stop focusing on the clay pot and we continually focus on the God who is the God of all glory and the God of light? He changes our perspective on what is happening. Not that we don't suffer, not that we don't go through difficulty and great pain, but we're able to focus on God and we're able to deal with the problems. We're able to see them in a different light and we continue to move ahead. And in the end, we can say with Paul, I've run the race, I finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and to all those who love the appearing of that righteous judge. I read in the book of Revelation, and there's coming a day when God will wipe away every tear from the eye. There'll be no more sorrow, sickness, and death. And that tells me that until that day that I'm with Him, I'll have tears in my eyes, and there'll be sorrow, sickness, and death. And I should not expect anything different in this world, or demand anything different in this world, as we love to do here in America. As if it wasn't fair, as if it shouldn't happen. Boy, do we need to keep our eyes on Christ. Because if we focus on self, we're headed down. We need to fulfill our God-given responsibilities. We need to commit ourselves to God's way of thinking. Depression is not a disease. While there are some organic malfunctions that may trigger feelings of depression, most symptoms and maladies defined as depression are the consequences of unbiblical habits and or sinful reactions to circumstances and other people. Depression that stems from unbiblical living can be overcome as you deal biblically with your sins and purposely live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. God of all glory and all grace, God whose robe is light, as the songwriter said, and whose canopy is space, we adore you, we worship you, we thank you for the mercy that has been shown to us, the mercy that has been shown at the cross of Christ. How unfair, how wrong that the innocent should suffer for the guilty. And yet, Father, how we thank you that you sent your Son to pay the price for us. I pray today, if there's a person here who does not know Jesus Christ personally, who has trusted in their own accomplishments or their own religion or whatever it happens to be, to get to heaven, that today they'd cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And they would know in their hearts that they have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for them because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture. Father, I pray for those today who may be going through the most difficult of times. There may be some here who say, boy, talk about being in the bottom of depression. I'm sitting on the bottom of the barrel here. There's no lower to go. I pray that they would understand that. The things we have said today were not designed to beat up on them or to push them down. But the only way we're going to have hope is if we see that there's a solution to the problem. And Father, there is often not a solution to the things that are causing us to feel that way. They're usually out of our control. The solution to the problem comes in our response. I pray that you might encourage and lift up and minister and show those that are hurting the hope that comes from focusing on Christ. And Father, when we're not in the middle of that, may we have great empathy and grace and concern for one another when others are going through those difficult times, that we might be there for them to lean on as we desire that they would be there for us to lean on when we go through the difficult times. But most of all, we want to continue to do our responsibilities, not to fail. We don't want to play with sin and cover it up in our lives, and we want to commit ourselves to thinking your way, the way of truth, how we need the Scriptures to be constantly flowing through our hearts and our minds so that we can think the thoughts of Jesus Christ. And we will just thank you and praise you, Father, that there's a day when you will wipe away all of those tears and all of that sorrow and sickness and death will be gone. And it's reserved in heaven for us. Thank you in Jesus' name, the Lord of light. Amen.